1 John 5:13 through 5:17, the 12th talk in a series on prayer, was presented by Ron Julian on March 14, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We continue in our discussion of prayer, looking at various passages in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever been in the spot where you have a series of things that you're teaching through, like what I'm doing here. The way you do it is you take the ones that you feel confident about and you put those in the front. And then as you move along, the job gets harder and harder because the passages you talk about get harder and harder. In my own mind, we have sort of crossed a certain threshold into the difficult passages about prayer, which is probably going to be all of the passages we talk about from now on. So the passage that we're talking about today is one that I have wrestled with for a long time, like many of the passages on prayer. The issue it raises seems to me is a very important one. It's a very important one to me. And the interpretive issues in the passage are not easy. I mean, we're going to have to talk a little bit about the context and why we would go one direction over another in the way this passage is talking. And I have to admit that I have changed my own mind about this passage as I have gone along, particularly due to some teaching that Jack did on this book really got me thinking about some things that I had not been thinking about before. So you understand, we're on a journey of exploration here, and I'm going to tell you what makes sense to me about this passage and what it says about prayer. And then, as always, I invite you to ask questions. And I'm serious. I'm not the answer man. I'm just somebody who's thought about this for a long time. And sometimes when you think about things for a long time, you come to understanding. And sometimes you don't. So we'll see. The passage we're talking about is in 1 John chapter 5. I'll start reading in chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Okay, well, bear with me as I try to explain where I used to be and where I am now, and I hope I can make some sense out of this. This is the way that this passage used to strike me. I think this is the way that it strikes most everybody when you read it at first. We quote verses from this section often, and we're talking about prayer. What is my expectation? Well, if I expect to get something from God, I need to pray according to his will. That's what this is telling me. So the way I always approach this passage, I'm going to sort of exaggerate this, but I think in essence this is how I thought about it and how we tend to think about it. "Now that I'm a Christian, I would like to know what the benefits package is. Just what do you get in this deal? What are the perks? And this is one of those passages that tell me what the benefits are. Now, I'd like to know, now that I'm on good terms with God, if I ask him for stuff, am I going to get it? And the answer is yes, if it's according to the will of God. Now, by God's will, in this line of thinking, we can't mean the will of God as in this is what God wants and has decided is going to happen. Because that wouldn't make any sense to be talking about if you pray for something that God has already decided is going to happen, you're going to get it. That doesn't seem to be much of an assurance somehow. So God's will has to be more... There's this list of the stuff that is okay with God, and there is this stuff that is not okay with God. And if you ask for stuff on the A list, then you'll get it. But if it's not, it's kind of like God's catalog. As a Christian, what's in the catalog? What can I order from God with confidence that I'm going to get it? Well, it's the stuff that is according to His will, the stuff that's in the catalog. So, that being the case then, I want to become a person who knows what God's will is. That is, I want to know what's in the catalog so that I can know if I order that stuff that I'll get it. Now, I know I'm making it sound silly, but I'm trying to emphasize a certain side of this, which I think is very much the way we tend to think about it. This is John telling us, how can I know which of the many things I would like to ask God for I can get? And his answer is, it's the stuff in the catalog, or it's the stuff that is according to God's will. Now, John gives an important example of one of the things that's in the catalog. I know that it is God's will to rescue us from sin. So I can pray, here I see a brother struggling with sin in some way, I can pray expecting that God will give him life. That is, I can pray expecting that God will deliver this person from sin, and today, now, they will find victory over this sin because I prayed for God to do that, and that's one of the things in the catalog. That's one of the things that God says, yes, you ask for that, and you get it. So, whereas there are some things that I might pray for not knowing whether I'm going to get what I ask for, I can ask God to deliver you from sin, and He will do it, In some reasonable time that we can say is associated with my prayer. I came along and asked, and God responded by delivering you from this sin, giving you life. And I know that that's, I can have confidence in praying that that will happen because that's one of the things that is according to God's will. That's the way I used to think about this passage. And in a lot of ways, it's the way that I would still like to think about this passage because the issue is very important to me, and I think it's important to a lot of us. I mean, as I look around at you, I know many of you, and I know the story. I know what you've been through, and there are many of you that I don't know your story, but I have a hunch that it's the same thing. I know the fact that we all get in our own way, that sin is our enemy, our own sin is our enemy. I have understood for years that my biggest problem is me. I mean, I don't know if you have come to that realization about yourself yet, but I encourage you to think about it because I think it's true. I am convinced it's true for me. My problems are not out there. My problems are in here. So the promise that if you pray for me, that problem will go away means a great deal to me. If that's true, I would like to get you working on the job right now. And likewise, as I look out and see the struggles that you all have, I would like to know that I can pray and I can make it go away, in essence, because that's one of the things in God's catalog. That's one of the things that He said, you asked me to do that, and I'll do it. So, if that's what He is saying, it sounds great. Hey, Ron, I don't know if you knew this, but you and your brothers and sisters don't need to struggle with this sin thing. Ask me, and I'll make it go away. That's incredible. If that's true, that is a hugely important thing. So, is this passage making that kind of specific promise? Okay, yes, all Christians will find life one day in the kingdom of God, but if you pray for your brother now, he will be rescued from sin and find life today. Is that what he's saying? Now, maybe you're like me, That is the answer that I would like to be true. That's what I would like him to be saying. But I have concluded that that is not, in fact, what he's saying. F goes, oh. Here he goes again. This is another one of those passages that isn't saying what it sounds like it's saying. Well, yeah, I think so. Jack has been very helpful to me in this passage in particular, pointing out some things that I think are very helpful. Basically, I'm going to say that thing. I know I'm going to hear about it afterwards, because basically I'm saying that same thing I've been saying in other passages. John is saying that thing that seems to be nonsensical. If you pray for what God is already going to do anyway, you'll get it. Now, what's the point of that? And how can he be saying that, and why would he be saying such a thing? Well, that's what I want to try to explain to you. We have to understand, in 1 John, we have to picture John writing out to a group of believers who have been, as is true in many of the letters in the New Testament, people who have been under the influence of what we can call false teachers, people who have set themselves up as authorities, people who have set themselves up as spiritual guides. But in doing so, they have perverted the gospel. It seems to be the case, it's hard to say. I think it's true that the false teachers, in some sense, would claim to have some sort of a continuity with Jesus. They would claim that what they're teaching is the real, what real Christianity is all about. But in a lot of ways, they have denied the message of the apostles, the specific teaching of the apostles about who Jesus was, what he taught, what he was about. They have perverted that and turned it into something else. We see, I think, in the little hints we get in John about what the problem is among the false teachers, that it's kind of an early form of Gnosticism. This is what kind of the roots of what became Gnosticism in later centuries. And John is concerned, pastorally concerned, about the people that he's writing to. What effect is this teaching having on them? How confused are you all becoming about who belongs to God and what real faith is all about? That's what he's concerned about. And so the letter throughout, I mean, the famous passages that we know from 1 John, like if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and that sort of stuff, all of that is spoken into a particular context where there is a perversion of the gospel happening. And what he wants to say to them is, look, this is what it really looks like. The people like the false teachers who claim to be people without sin, they're deceived. The truth is not in them. They don't know what's going on. It is the one who knows that he has sin and confesses that sin, that's the one who is going to find forgiveness with God. This is the kind of letter that this is. He's concerned to speak to the confusion that has been created by the false teachers. So, in verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. See, here's that pastoral concern here. He wants to say, look, I've been saying these things so that you know that believing our message, putting your faith in the Jesus that we have proclaimed, you've believed in, as he says, you believe in the name of the Son of God. You understand that Jesus came in the flesh, is the Christ, died for your sins. You understand those things and believe those things and have embraced those things. You are the ones who will inherit eternal life. I've written to give you consolation, to give you encouragement, to give you confidence that you have a standing before God. Don't let these false teachers come along and throw the whole thing into confusion and tell you, no, it looks like something else. You have to go over here in order to be a spiritual person. You have to come over here with me and see life this way and do things in this way in order to be a spiritual person who will enter into life in the end. No. I've written, John says, to encourage you, to confirm to you that it is by believing in Jesus as the Christ and following him as the Christ, that's where you're going to find eternal life. Now, I would argue that in this section that we're looking at here, we can't understand what John is doing unless we understand that that's the issue. The issue is, can I have confidence that I will enter into eternal life? That's what he means, as we're going to see here in a second, when he talks about life and death. Life and death have to do with whether you enter into eternal life or whether you enter into eternal death. Am I saved? Do I, in the end, when Jesus comes back, am I forgiven, raised, exalted, and given eternal life in the kingdom of God, or am I condemned? That's the issue. And what he wants to say to them is, look, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you understand that he's the Christ and have believed the message that we proclaim, then you will inherit eternal life. Don't listen to these guys. They're messing with your minds. That's not what it's about. This is what it's about. Now, so notice, let me jump ahead a few verses here and notice what he says. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now remember, I would argue that the issue in this passage is confidence that we have eternal life. So when he talks about a sin not leading to death, or God will give him life, life and death in this context is eternal life or eternal death. Now, we're going to have to see how that works, but this is crucial to understanding how I'm seeing what John is doing here. He's not saying, if you pray for him, he will make the sin go away right now. But the issue is rather, that brother who is committing sin, will God give him life, or will he arrive at death? And what he's saying is, if he's not committing a sin that leads to death, if he is not on the road to destruction, then even though he is a person who is sinning, God will give him life. And he's making this distinction between the sin that leads to death, which is eternal destruction, condemnation, judgment, hell, I mean all of that, that package, you know what I'm talking about, or there is life, eternal life, that life that John wants to give us confidence that we will enter into. Now, in the church, we have, historically speaking, used this passage to develop a concept of mortal sins versus venial sins. And mortal sins, this is especially true in the Catholic Church, mortal sins are, there's this list of sins. These are the big ones. If you commit these, then you have cut yourself off from salvation, and there needs to be something done to make you right again. The priest needs to absolve you and you go through those things. Mortal sins are those sins that cut you off from life, and there's a list of them. And then the venial sins are those sins that just kind of, they muddy you up, but they don't threaten your eternal security. Well, the problem with this, I think, is this idea that somehow, well, there's a lot of problems, but one of the problems is this idea that there's the list of the big sins, and then there's the list of the okay sins, and that's what John is getting at. I don't think that's right. It's not the particular action that we're talking about. I mean, after all, if you think about it, if we look at the Bible, we see a guy who commits adultery with another man's wife, and then sends the man into battle to die to cover up the fact that he did that. So adultery and murder, essentially. And this is one of the heroes of the faith. And we see another couple who essentially lie a little bit about how much money they're given to the church. And they're smashed and condemned. So you would think, murder and adultery, fibbing a little about how much I give to the church. You would think if you had that list, that murder and adultery would be on the no, you die if you do that list, and fibbing about how much you give to the church would be on the, well, that's not good, but, you know, of course it's not as bad as murder, and so I guess it's okay. That's not the way the Bible puts stuff together. The issue isn't whether we are sinners. The fact is that we are sinners. And the things that we do at times are evil. Like what David did was evil. And what Ananias and Sapphira did were that was evil. There's all evil involved with this. Selfishness, self-centeredness, disobedience to God. We're all like that, and we all struggle with that in one way or another. But as we look from beginning to end through the Bible, there's this other category. We're all sinners, but some of us are blind to the fact that we're sinners and hostile to God, unwilling to admit that we're sinners. We're not looking for anything different. We try to justify it. We try to excuse it. We defend it as the way things have to be, looking out for number one and so on. And either we reject and ignore God, or else we tame him and turn him into something that we can handle, some pet God who will bless us and give us whatever we want. And then there are those sinners still who have come to see God for who he is, who have heard his promises and believed them, who have heard his description of the human problem and said, you know what, that's me. That's my problem. Who have seen the fact that they don't deserve God's kindness, and they love him because he is being gracious and forgiving to them. Sinners still, but people of faith, people who know God, people who want to be like God. I would argue that the distinction that John is making between the sin unto death and the sin not unto death is in keeping with this picture that we have seen on virtually every page of the Bible. This picture that there is a kind, we could call it a kind of sin if you want to follow John's language. There is a way of living life that is not just struggling with a nature that is selfish and self-centered and resistant to God, but it is wholeheartedly resistant to God. It is given over to that. That's the sin unto death. It is that sin that is rooted in unbelief, that is rooted in hostility to God. It is the sin that is unconfessed, the sin that is embraced and delighted in because it is my key to arriving at what I want to get at in this life, versus the kind of sin that John is talking about in the rest of the book, the sin of the believer who confesses his sin and finds forgiveness, the sin of the believer who knows that there is evil and wrong in his life but doesn't want it to be there and is looking for forgiveness and is willing to admit that that's the case. That's what I understand the distinction to be. There has been a lot of debate in the church about what is the sin unto death, and you know, people have put it together in various ways. But when you look at the rest of the biblical picture, I don't see how it is so reasonable to see that distinction as being in line with the distinction that we see everywhere else. John is saying everybody's a sinner, but some sins are the sins of people who are on the road to life, and some sins are the sins of people who are on the road to death. And people on the road to life can even commit the big sins, like adultery and murder. And people on the road to death might have murdered no one and committed adultery with no one. But the issue is, my heart, is it open to God or not? The sins of the one who is closed to God, who has pushed him away, those are the sins that lead to death. That's what I would understand him to be talking about. So, what he's getting at here then is, I'm looking at the sins of my brethren, and the issue is, are they the sins that lead to death or not? If they are not, then God will give them life. Now, see, we're right here in the middle of that. Wait a minute. We don't seem to have moved forward. We sort of have a tautology here. Because essentially what he's saying is, if they're not going to die, then they won't. If they're not committing the sins that lead to death, then God will give them life. But if they are committing the sins unto death, then they will receive death, and they will not receive life. That's exactly what he's saying. The ones who commit the sins unto death will receive death, and otherwise they will receive life. so what's the point of praying then in this situation if it's already kind of established how this is going to work out? Now let me back up here and see, tell you then what I think he's saying in the passage. Remember in 13, he started out by telling them that he wanted to them to know that they have eternal life. If they are people who have believed in the name of the Son of God, yes, that is the road to eternal life. Put your faith in what Jesus has done. Don't listen to these false teachers. Don't go down that road. Listen to the apostles and put your faith in that, and that's where you will find eternal life. I assure you. And I think we have to picture here the problem. We understand this problem. The false teachers have come along. They've raised questions about, well, what's going on, and am I really a believer, and how does all this work? The problem you and I face is that the outcome has not come about yet. On the day when Jesus returns and God judges the living and the dead and everyone receives their reward before him, there's going to be no question about who was a believer and who wasn't. But now, in this age, we're constantly facing that question, wait a minute, am I on the right road? What about me? What's going on with me? What if I fall into a deep and terrible sin in my life? What does that say? Where am I? What does God think about me? How does this work? And so, the issue that John's speaking to is, in the midst of their confusion about what faith looks like and what does God want and who is the spiritual person and all of that, he's telling them, it is the person who has believed, who has put his faith in Jesus as the Christ. That's the person who will enter into eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now here's where I think, given all that I've said about the context and the issue being eternal life and death and all of that, here's where I think we go wrong when we read this passage. We think that he sort of moved on to a different question. Okay, yes, you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus, but now let me tell you something else. You can have confidence in something else as well. Not only can you have confidence that you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus, but you can have confidence that whatever you ask him, you'll get if you ask according to his will. So that's two great things. You get eternal life, and you get a bunch of stuff that you want if it's according to his will. Well, I think he has not moved on to a different topic, that he's still on the same topic. This word confidence that he uses here, he uses several times throughout the book. And the issue is always that, where do I stand with God? The opposite of confidence is kind of that shrinking back and saying, in my shame and my fear, I know that I'm a sinner, I know that I don't deserve God's mercy. And these teachers have raised this question as to, you know, who is the really spiritual person? How would I know whether I'm one of those that's going to inherit eternal life or not? In all of that, I shrink back and say, I don't know where I stand. Maybe God has rejected me. This confidence that he's talking about is that confidence, that boldness to be able to go up to God without fear of rejection, because I know what God is doing. I am confident that I stand in his grace, because he has promised that. That's what he's about. Not that I think that I'm so great, but I have confidence because I have come to understand what the gospel means. So, what he's doing here, I think, is something very different. He's not telling you, here's the key to getting what you want in life by making sure that you ask stuff that is according to God's will. I think that what you have to see as implicit in what he's saying is that my desire for eternal life, I'm standing here now without eternal life. I mean, I don't know what the outcome will be. I don't know for certain that I am going to live forever in the kingdom of God, not in the sense that it has come about and I have it in my hands. I'm waiting for the outcome. And so what am I doing? My life is a prayer to God. I am praying to God, give me eternal life. Give me all the blessings that you have promised. Freedom from death, freedom from condemnation, freedom from sin, to know you, to serve you, to love you forever in a new creation, newly made, life being what it ought to be. That's what I'm praying for. And I'm still praying for that. See, this is what I've tried to show you in many of the passages that we've looked at that talk about prayer. One of the fundamental themes when we talk about prayer is that essential prayer for God's final fulfillment of His promises. I am praying to God. Yes, along the way I'm asking, fix this problem and do this and do this and do this. But fundamentally, if I'm a believer, I am praying to God, God, save me, deliver me, bring me into your kingdom, give me eternal life. So I see what John goes on to say here as being a way of building our confidence that indeed we will inherit eternal life. He says, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you will inherit eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have. Let me tell you why you should be confident that that's the case. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. And what are we asking for? We're asking Him to save us. We're asking Him for eternal life. And so I can have confidence that when I put my faith in Jesus, put my faith in the name of the Son of God, that I have eternal life, because my request for eternal life is in keeping with the will of God. Why can I have confidence? I come to Him saying, on that day, forgive me. Give me life. And why can I have confidence that that's true? It would be different if God were saying, you all stand condemned. And I had no way of knowing whether there was any possibility of escaping this sentence. But I hope, okay, I'm really, really praying and hoping that I can get out of this somehow. And so I'm going to come to that day, and every day of my life from now until then, I'm living with this fear. How am I going to escape the judgment that is due me? I can pray, but I don't have confidence. I can't say to myself, I have eternal life. That is my inheritance. Because God hasn't told me any such thing. That's not our situation. That's not where we stand before God. God instead has reached out to us and revealed His intention to save. I will not leave you condemned. Here's the gospel. Here's the promise. Here's how I have brought that about. Here is the one who is your King and Savior. Believe in Him, and life will be yours. That's what His promise is. That's what He's telling me. So I can have confidence when I call out to Him for that salvation, because I am asking in accordance with His will. This is what He has promised. This is what He wants. And if I ask in accordance with His will, He says, then we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. Notice, if you stop and think about it, that fits very well with what I'm arguing here, and not so well with that other way of looking at this passage. What's His conclusion? His conclusion here is, his argument essentially is, look, if you ask according to His will, then He hears you. And if He hears you, then you know you have what you've asked Him for. Well, there's an easier way to know you have what He asked you for. That's to get it. I say, God, give me a car, and I get a car. I don't have to go back and think about, was it according to His will and stuff. I look at the car and say, I have what I asked for. But that's, John is speaking to people, the very thing that they're asking for is the thing that they don't know by experience right now that they have. They're looking for salvation, but they don't know that they have it. They don't know that eternal life is theirs. Not by experience. They know it through His promises. And so what he's saying is, this is the confidence that you can have. That what you are asking Him for is the very thing that He wants to happen. It is His will that His people be saved. If you put your faith in Jesus, you will be saved, because it is God's will to save those who put their faith in Jesus. That's the kind of confidence you can have. Not the sort of tentative, please save me And then you wait to see what the response is, but the confidence of one who is asking for the very thing that the person he's asking wants to do. Now, the issue is not only my salvation, but it is our salvation. You and I are in this together. Not only am I concerned about where do I stand, but I'm not the only one who is a sinner. I'm not the only one who struggles with things in life. I see that struggle among my brothers and sisters as well. And so, I'm asking concerning my own salvation, but I'm asking concerning yours as well. I see you caught in the web of some sin. My cry to God is for you, God, don't let them die. Give them life. Yes, I mean, I would like you to be free from the sin right now. It's no longer a struggle. It's gone. But ultimately, my biggest concern, if I really understand God's heart and what all this is about, is not just that you be freed from a problem with sin right now, but that you would find life. Just as I would fear for myself, especially if I listen to the false teachers here, I would fear for myself that somehow I don't measure up. I can't inherit life. Something's wrong with me. So my fear is for you as well. Is this thing going to keep you from life? And what he's saying is, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin not leading to death. I'm arguing that we have to turn our thinking around on this passage. I can feel the inertia in the room. No, we're not going there. The issue is not, I would argue, if I pray, then God will respond and rescue this person from sin right now and their struggles will be over. But rather, the issue is my heartfelt desire is that this struggling brother will find eternal life. And God is saying that desire will be fulfilled for my brother as much as it is for myself. Now, there's one thing in the passage. The New American Standard translates this, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin. That phrase, for him, it sounds like what he's saying is, you know, we use that kind of expression, okay, I'll do it for you. You know, if you ask, then I'll do it. And it makes it sort of puts the stamp on that traditional way of thinking about this, that this is somehow God responding to my prayer. Here's my brother struggling with sin. I come along and ask, and God says, okay, I'll do it for you. I'll help him. I think that's not the best way to translate this. What we have here, the reason that people go that direction, is we have this shift from the singular to the plural that we have to explain. If anyone sees his brother, singular, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life, and we'll forget about the for him for a second, to those who commit sin not leading to death. And now we have a plural. How did I get from the singular to the plural, and how does it fit together? I would say that the way this ought to be translated is like this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give life to him. Still singular. It's the brother. See, God will give life to him, comma, to those who commit sin not leading to death. And then that last phrase is a parenthetical comment. Okay, he will give life to him, but remember, it's only if he is among that group that is committing a sin not leading to death. Well, we can talk about that if that's not clear to you what I'm saying. All I'm arguing there is I don't think that for him is the way it ought to be translated. And he's not meaning to emphasize it is my request, God saying, you ask me, I'll do it for you. Because the emphasis in this passage is not, here's how you can make sure that you get what you're asking for. That's what I've been arguing all along. The emphasis here is, in my calls to God for my own salvation and the salvation, the life of those that I see around me who are struggling with sin, what sort of confidence can I have that indeed my cries to God will be heard? That it's not my asking makes it happen, but I'm asking because I care. I care about my own salvation, and as I am coming to understand life and appreciate what it's about and care about you, I care about what's happening to you as well. Your struggles are scary to me, and I cry out to God, give them life. Yes, I cry out to God, help them now get over this problem, but fundamentally, it's not the particular problem that is the problem. The issue is this going to be the stumbling block that sends them headlong into hell? Or will they find life? That's what I'm concerned about. And what I understand John to be saying is, I can assure you, your call to God for your own salvation and the salvation of anyone else who has put his faith in Jesus, even though there are sins and struggles along the way, those cries will be heard. Because those cries are in accordance with the will of God. That's what I understand him to be saying. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Well, he is saying, look, there is a kind of sin. If you see your brother struggling with sin, and yet you still see that evidence that this is a person who believes in God and is honest about his sin and is looking for God's salvation, then your desire, your call to God to you know, don't hold this against him, give him life, that will be heard. If you're looking at someone whose sin, your fear is that it is rooted in unbelief and an unwillingness to know Jesus as the Christ and an unwillingness to see yourself as the sinner that you are, I think what John is saying is, in that situation, I don't have the confidence, I cannot know, in fact, that my calls to God for that person to live will be fulfilled, because if they are an unbeliever, then their destiny is death. The confidence that I can have is that believers will find life. And remember, that may seem like such a truism, but he's trying to encourage them, to remind them that what they've heard from the false teachers is wrong. Life does not come to those who look like this over here, and we haven't specified what that is, but it's this different alternative. He's saying life comes to those who listen to me, who understand the message that I got from Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for our sins, that he came to forgive us and bring us into life, and that if we believe that message and follow him, then life will be ours. That's what he's trying to remind them. That is the mark of the person who will inherit eternal life. And if you are a person who has that faith, then I can give you confidence. I encourage you to be confident that you will find life. And if your brother has that mark on him, I encourage you to be confident that he will find life. Because it is God's will to give you life and to give him life, if you're indeed people who have put your faith in Jesus. If you're sinning the sin unto death, then I can't give you the assurance that I can if your sins are the mark of your fallenness and not your hard-heartedness and unbelief. There's a distinction. So, we're back at the same old problem. Some of you have got to be thinking, what's the point? If God's going to do it anyway, I mean, he's saying, believers will be saved. What am I praying for then? I mean, they're believers, they'll be saved. God doesn't need me to pray for it. That's right. As I understand this passage, God does not need me to pray for it, and he's not arguing that he does need me to pray for it, or that in any way the outcome is dependent on my praying for it. That's not what he's arguing. He's arguing on the assumption that I am praying for that. Not that I should, because if I do, then I can make it happen. He's trying to give me confidence. My cries to God for salvation, for myself. My cries to God for salvation for you, which I cannot help but make. I see you struggling. I'm worried. I call out to God. What he's saying is, those cries will not go unheard. You are not in the situation where you are banging on the gates of heaven trying to convince God to save his people. Instead, the cries of your heart to God will be heard because it is in the will of God. This is what He wants to do. And so what He's trying to encourage us here is to have that confidence in the days up until that time when God establishes His kingdom and things are finally wrapped up. Until that day when we know and see and the consummation comes about, what sort of attitude should we have? The attitude that we should have is one of confidence. I will cry out to God. I will struggle. You will struggle, and I will cry out for you. But in those cries, I can cry with the confidence that I belong to God and that I will find life. Because He has told me, who are the ones who find life? They're the ones who believe in Jesus. Those are the ones who find life. That's what I understand Him to be saying. He is not saying, if you figure out what's in God's catalog, then you can ask for it and you'll get it. What He's saying is, have the false teachers got you concerned that maybe you and your brethren are not truly children of God? Put your faith in Jesus, call out to God on that basis for yourself and for them, and you can have confidence that you will not go unheard. Your salvation will come about. Life will be yours. Now, this is a kind of distinction that I think you've heard me make over and over again. I see it over and over again in the Bible, and I would just encourage you as fellow students of the Bible to keep this in mind, that it is very common for us to go to passages and want to turn them into something that tells me, here's how I can change my life now. Here's the thing I can do to make things better or to make things work or to get what I want or to make things I don't want go away. When instead, most of the time, the passage is talking about, here is the road to eternal life. I think this is another one of those passages. Okay, well, it's so much fun to try to convince people something is true when they probably don't want to believe it anyway, because I would rather that the other was true, because, hey, that would be great. But what I've described right now is what I think's going on in the passage. So, Bob, straighten us out.
Well, first of all, as I look around, I don't see the inertia that you do. I see people kind of nodding their heads and heaving sighs of relief, because to me that's much better news than figuring out what the catalog is. I'd rather know that I have life. I have a very poorly formed question, and
wait till you hear my answer.
What difference does it make whether or not we can figure out that the person we are praying for is or is not a true believer? I mean, it's not always easy to tell.
Right.
And my desire doesn't change. I mean, I want that for them, whether or not they are or are not committing the sin unto death. So,
right.
Should I even spend any energy on that, or should I just pray for their coming to true belief?
Right. See, I don't see John as implying that really that it is my job to figure that out or anything along those lines. The confidence that he's giving me is not, see, what the kind of confidence I would like to have is anybody that I care about, I can be confident that it's going to be okay for them. I can't do that, and that's not what he's telling me. I can't know that. What he's telling them is he's assuring them that faith in Jesus is enough, even in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, that the sin not leading to death, that is the sin that is not rooted in unbelief, as bad as it might be, as painful as it might be, as bad as it might look, that is no obstacle to the grace of God for the one who has put their faith in Jesus. So the confidence he wants to give me, the assurance that he gives me, is that faith in Jesus is enough, and that that moral struggle is not an obstacle to God's salvation. So then my confidence is in the power of the gospel. And as I look the more that I see the power of the gospel at work in someone's life, even someone who is struggling with things along the way, I can have that confidence. The comfort that he's talking about comes to me. I know that God is as willing and ready to forgive and deliver them as I am counting on him to do for me. So I think it's just a natural thing that he's describing. If I understand what the gospel is all about, I understand that God is as ready to forgive you as he is me and deliver you as he is me. If I don't have that confidence, if your struggles are at that spot where I'm really questioning, maybe even you're making it clear in your struggles, I don't know whether I believe this stuff or not. Or, you know, what I want ultimately and what I believe is the bottom line, that's really at stake here. It's that kind of a struggle. Well, then I can have the comfort that God is good and that he does right, and I can pray for that person, which is a very natural and appropriate thing to do, but I don't have that natural sort of comfort that says the gospel will prevail in this person's life, because that's the very question that's at stake, is the gospel going to prevail in this person's life or not? So does that make sense? Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, it does.
Assuming that I'm right about what the passage is saying. That's what
I'm convinced. I mean, I think you've made it really clear. It's just at that point where, you know, all of us have an idea what the power of the gospel, as you put it, looks like in a person's life. And we could all probably write a list of things that accompany that. The evidence at times is ambiguous.
Right. And it is. And to that extent, I can't have that confidence that I would like to have there, that I know how it's going to turn out. But I don't think that's when he says, I don't tell you to pray for this. In essence, he's saying, I can't give you that confidence for everybody. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay, I think you had your hand up.
Real quickly, before I ask mine, I was thinking about the same thing that Bob was talking about, and it's been helpful to me before when you and Jack have said that, though we can look at someone and say, you know, if I was a betting man, they look like the gospel's really got a hold of their life. And if I was a betting man, it really looks like a settled unbelief. Mm-hmm. That, in a sense, that we really don't have to worry about that. He's just telling us that our prayer is not the thing that determines whether it's which way it's going to go, and that yes, we have grounds to be more encouraged or less encouraged, but right. It's still a really good prayer to be making.
Right. No, I think that's right. See, like I said, naturally our tendency is, I would like to know what the outcome is going to be, and thus I would like to know for certain what's going on there, so I can say with certainty I know what the outcome is going to be. But I don't have that. I don't have a window into other people's souls. But I do have the confidence that even serious moral failure is not an obstacle to the grace of God. And that's what he's encouraging me here about. I think that's what I understand to be his thrust. So go ahead.
The question that I had, though there were lots of things that I'd like to have lots of time to talk about in this passage, was actually a discussion that we started last week that I was wondering if we could revisit.
Mm-hmm.
Larry brought up his own experience, and it is an experience that's true for me as well, that there is a different type of vulnerability and openness and presentness with what is true, or at least striving towards presentness, towards what is true, when I do bring myself, when I do pray, than when I don't. And we talked about the possibility that there are times that I could be very much in that vulnerable and open place and it not lead me to the need for prayer. But I just think it's worthy to talk about. I mean, I think we could spend a lot of time talking about it, and I will try not myself to spend a lot talking about it, but I think that it's rare that we would live in such a present, vulnerable place for very long without that kind of seeking, without that kind of turning our attention to it. I think of the example that C.S. Lewis had where he talked about, yes, I'm very confident that this rope can hold my weight when I go rappelling over the cliff. I'm very, very confident. And I think that we could have a settled confidence and say, I don't even need to test it. I don't even need to go over the cliff. But I think that we can't live there all the time, that we have to say, go that extra step of vulnerability and step off. And for me, sometimes that is the becoming more present by being more present with my situation, more present with my need, my fear, whatever, and praying. And I'm really feeling unclear today, but it really resonated with me what Larry said. I understood what you were saying as far as it wouldn't always necessarily mean that. But it's hard for me to picture that someone could stay that present without very often, I mean, that you would lose some presentness if you weren't making yourself more vulnerable. Blah.
I don't know what to say. I don't have any problem with that. I think that's probably right. I guess in a way there's no easy way to answer that, because I'm not really talking about a technique. I mean, I'm not talking about a way of accomplishing something as so much as I'm talking about the process of working things out in my life. No, I'm not saying that you're talking about a technique, but what I mean is the fact is that how this works itself out, it depends on the nature of the things I'm struggling with or not struggling with. All I'm saying is there are those times in my life where I am driven to God by my weakness, my fears, my desires, and in that process I'm honest with him. I'm looking to him. I learn things myself. I mean, it's that wrestling process. It just seems to me that there are other times in my life, though, when my faith does not express itself in this desire to go and talk to God about it, but rather I've for a little bit I have reaped the fruit of those struggles, and I am at the spot where I feel a certain settledness and belief that God really is good and that things are good and it's okay. And so I'm not hiding from anything. If there was a problem, I would be happy to deal with it, but at the moment, there isn't. And all I'm saying is that it seems to me that faith can have that dimension as well, which is one of a settled trust as opposed to that dynamic working things out person to person.
Right.
But you're right. I'm not arguing that any of us are at a place of maturity where you know, I would expect that every moment of my life is filled with that contentedness and settledness, and you know, I don't really need to talk to God because we got it all worked out. I'm not saying that, but I do think that we need to have room for the variety of ways in which our strengths and weaknesses and our faith and our struggles can play themselves out.